The reading is from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 38. Now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Jesus went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you to a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it find fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the ones who rules like the ones who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, just get myself organised here.
Thanks very much for compliments about the haircut, by the way. Compliments really to my dear wife, in the absence of proper haircuts. And there we go. Shall we pray as we begin? Let's pray. So, Father, we do pray that we would hear your voice today. Lord, these words written thousands of years ago, and yet we pray that your spirit would be taking them and writing these truths in our hearts, on our consciences, that they might shape our lives. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So I'm just going to begin with a question, as we sometimes do. And the question is, what difference does this, the cross, make to your day-to-day life? Okay, if you're honest, what difference does the cross make to your day-to-day life? I think if you're anything like me, you've got there's a kind of ideas section of the brain, isn't there? That's the concepts. We come here on a Sunday and lots of the ideas get filled up. We learn more about Jesus, perhaps the cross, or various other things from the Bible. And then there's a part of our brain, which is the kind of day-to-day life part of the brain. And I mean, let's shout out. What kind of things fill up the day-to-day part of the brain at the moment? Work. Okay, work and work for some of us. Work is a big thing. Anything else in the day-to-day part of our brains? Okay, family, lockdown, the government roadmap. Okay, finances, food, all kinds of things in the day-to-day part of our brains. And many of us Christian believers here, actually, we know that the cross is central. Okay, we know that on one level. But it's not always completely easy to know how the cross connects with those day-to-day bits of our brains that kind of fill up our daily existence. Well, we're going to be following Jesus on the road to the cross over the next 4 or 5 weeks in the run-up to Easter. And it's my hope that we will just be able to, together, get this connection, okay, so we can see how the cross actually impacts our day-to-day lives. And some of us perhaps listening in, we're not yet Christians, and we think, yeah, I mean, that's a big question for me, because there's the cross 2,000 years ago, okay, in a totally different, perhaps seemingly quite weird culture, and then here's me today. It's a huge chasm between those two things, but it's my conviction and the conviction of the Bible that actually there is nothing more relevant for our day-to-day lives than the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what I hope we're going to see together as we journey with Jesus on the way to the cross. But it'll help us just to get a bit of historical background about the cross, just to kind of set our minds as we get going. We're going to get that from Tom Holland. Tom Holland is a very good contemporary historian. He's written an excellent book called Dominion recently, and you should read it if you haven't yet. It's charting how basically the West has been fundamentally shaped by Christianity, whether it likes to admit it or not. But here's some of the things that he tells us about crucifixion. Okay. Question though first: how many people do you suppose were crucified in the ancient world? Yeah. Okay. Thousands. I mean, we couldn't put a number on it. The Roman culture. And the kind of pomp and might of Rome was built upon the slave labor. Okay, they kind of imported slaves in from all the lands that they conquered, and they used those slaves to build up the might, but they had to keep those slaves in place, and there was no better way to do that than plenty of gruesome public crucifixions. They would line the roads with them. Any troublesome slaves, that's what you saw. Everyone saw it. Okay, so thousands and thousands of people got crucified. This is what Tom Holland writes about crucifixion in the ancient world. Exposed to public view, like slabs of meat hung from a market stall, troublesome slaves were nailed to crosses. No death was more excruciating or contemptible than crucifixion. to be hung naked, long in agony, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest. That's a quote from an ancient writer. Helpless to beat away the clamorous birds. Such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. This in turn was what rendered it so suitable a punishment for slaves. So there were thousands of crucifixions in the ancient world. But here's another question. How often, and this is something that Tom Holland makes, how often do you suppose crucifixion was written about in the ancient world? Hardly ever. Isn't that it? Hardly ever. The reason Tom Holland suggests, and I think it's persuasive, is because it was just too shameful. Okay, it was too far beneath the dignity of the kind of people who are writing the histories to even mention it. And yet, as Tom Holland himself says, there is one glaring exception to the rule, and that is four detailed accounts of an ancient crucifixion written in our Gospels. And whereas in the ancient world, I mean, if someone was on a cross, this is what it spelled. Okay, it spelled disaster. Something disastrously had gone wrong in your life if you ended up on a cross. And yet, we have four detailed accounts celebrating the death of Jesus on the cross for us. It's amazing, isn't it? They're not ashamed of it. They're not trying to kind of just put it as a footnote in history as the other historians were. Instead, they're celebrating it. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, I will not boast in anything except the cross of Christ. And a Roman historian would have just gulped at that statement. What is there to boast about? Such a shameful event. So that gives us something of the background of crucifixion, the cross, the surprise of what we see in the Gospels. And as we follow the narrative through, I hope we get a sense of the surprise, but also the brilliance, actually, and the connection to our lives of what Jesus has done. So we're going to pick up then with Luke chapter 22. And this is just 2 days before, probably 3 days, actually, before Jesus was crucified. So chapter 22, verse 1. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. Now, that's an annual festival, by the way. It's a biggie, the biggest in the kind of Jerusalem calendar. Jerusalem's got a population of about 80,000 at that time. But at Passover time, that would expand to maybe 500,000. So it's absolutely heaving with people. And it's a great celebration of deliverance. Okay, you remember, we've just recently done Exodus, the story of God's people delivered from slavery and brought into the promised land. And that's the Exodus celebration. They're remembering God, the rescuer. So that's the time that all of this is set. And you'll see these three powerful enemies up against Jesus. Okay, see if you can spot who they are from verse 2. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed how they might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So three powerful enemies. Did you spot them? Okay, the chief priests, powerful religious figures. It says there, verse 2, they are afraid of the crowd. They're afraid Jesus is going to bring about some kind of uprising and that the power of Rome will crush them. So these leaders are nervous about Jesus. They think better just to get rid of him. And we might be able to save the rest of the nation in that way if we just get rid of Jesus. So that's one powerful person against Jesus. And then we read Satan, verse 3, enters Judas. There's a spiritual element to this as well, as the spiritual forces of evil are opposed to Jesus, also want to get rid of him. And then Judas. Now, the power that Judas has is the power of an insider. Okay, he knows exactly where Jesus is, exactly what his movements are. And he succumbs to the temptations of Satan and he betrays Jesus. Okay, now, in other words, it looks like disaster at this point. It looks like things are kind of spiraling out of control. But then as we read from verse 7, well, it's strange because it seems that Jesus, in fact, is in complete control. Verse 7, it then came the day of unleavened bread. So this is now 2 days after the betrayal. We know that from the other Gospels, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That happened down at the temple in the afternoon between kind of 3 and 5 p.m. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it? They said. He replied, as you enter the city, there's the man carrying the jar of water. When you meet him, follow him to the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room that I might eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. And here's the key thing. They left and found things just as Jesus told them. Just as Jesus told them. Now, either Jesus just foreknew all of this, or he's prearranged it. But either way, Jesus is taking control. He's the one setting the agenda, if you like. And the preparations that John and Peter have to make are the normal Passover preparations. They have to go and secure a room big enough for them to Jesus has done that for them. They then have to go to the temple. That's where all the lambs are sacrificed. They pick up a lamb. They have to buy some bread, some mazot. That's unleavened bread to celebrate the Passover. Some wine. They got to buy some bitter herbs. So they go via the marketplace back to the upper room, make everything ready. And so we get to verse 14. The hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now, it wasn't really a table as we think of it, okay? So I'm going to try and demonstrate this. It was kind of like this, okay, in the ancient world. They would kind of prop themselves up like that, and there'd be a low table, and they'd be cut. So when it says recline, that's the kind of thing we've got to picture, if I can get myself up again. And there they all are. Now, the Passover meal itself, it's what you call a complete set piece. Okay, so it's been the same for generations and generations, okay? It's the same thing that they're remembering, the same words and prayers that they say through the meal. They got four cups that they drink from at different points in the celebrations to remember different aspects of the same thing. And the thing that brought it all together was remembering God's deliverance, his saving, rescuing of the people from slavery in Egypt. That's what the whole meal is focused around. And of course, the focal point, the lamb itself. And the reason for that was because in the Exodus story, it was a lamb who had to be slain. And the blood of the door painted over the door frames meant that the destroying angel judging the Egyptians would pass over the house and the people would be saved. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn son in the Exodus narrative. That's what the Passover meal is all about. So there they all are, Jesus and his disciples. That's what they're sitting down to celebrate together. But here's the question for us as we get to the rest of this narrative now. Why do you think Jesus is making such careful preparations for this Passover? I mean, he's gone above and beyond to make sure everything is exactly in place. Why is it so significant, so important that everything is exactly so? Well, let's see, verse 15. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Oh, it's interesting, isn't it? The chief priest, Judas, perhaps they thought Jesus was clueless. He's not clueless. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows what he's going to. And one reason, at least, that he wants to enjoy this Passover meal is because he knows it's his last one. He can see the suffering coming up and his dearest friends in the world, and he can't wait to have a good evening with them, on one level at least. But there's more than that as well, isn't there? As he says, verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And then he takes the cup. This probably would have been the first of the four cups. He gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I'll not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So isn't it interesting? Jesus seems to both be looking ahead a day to his suffering, but then much further to the kingdom of God. And he can see that though his suffering will be bad, it's not going to be the end. There is a feast in the kingdom of God that he looks forward to. And his suffering in some way is going to be the way that they get to that kingdom feast. But then the heart of it really comes from verse 17. And this is absolutely key. Taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this. Sorry, verse 19. He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, Jesus is doing something really amazing here. Okay, so this is a meal which has had like a set piece for thousands of years. And do you see what Jesus is doing? He's making it all about him. So the bread, the unleavened bread that was meant to celebrate the haste with which the people left Israel, he now takes that and say, no, no, no. Don't think about that rescue, because I'm now doing a new rescue. And this bread now, think about my body, which I'm about to die on a cross for you. And then he pours the wine. That's probably the third of the four cups that they had. And he said, you would drink this normally to celebrate the rescue from Egypt, but don't think about that anymore. Instead, think about my blood. In other words, he's saying, look, you celebrate the death of a Passover lamb because God did a great rescue. But that lamb was only ever pointing forward to me, the true lamb. And in just a day, I'm going to die on a cross and shed my blood so that you can be rescued into a whole new kind of freedom. And the clue really is in verse 20 when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant meaning an agreement, a binding agreement. The old covenant found its fulfillment in the new covenant. And the prophets spoke about a day when there would be forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit would be poured out into our hearts so that we could know God personally, have a restored relationship with him. And Jesus says the gateway into that new covenant is my blood. This is what I'm about to do for you on the cross. And that's why he makes such careful preparations for this Passover, because Jesus wants them to understand the most important thing about his death for them on the cross. And it's this. Okay, his death on the cross is not a disaster. It's a gift. It's not a disaster. It's carefully planned, deliberately given. Judas and the religious leaders, they thought they were taking Jesus' life from him. On one hand, they were responsible for that. But in a much more significant way, Jesus was deliberately giving his life. Do you see the words? It's so clear. This is my body given for you. Verse 20, this cup is a new covenant which is poured out for you. And can you see who that gift is for? Again, those verses. My body given for you. For you. This is a gift that can save you, that can save you from the judgment that we should face for our sin, because Jesus faced it as our Passover lamb in our place. And so the most important question really from this passage is, have you received the gift? When Jesus says, eat and drink, it's a reminder we have to do something to receive what Jesus has done for us. We remember it at communion, but the first act is to trust in Jesus, to give him our hearts, to say, yes, Jesus, be my Passover lamb. It's not a gift that's forced upon us. And verse 21 is quite a stark reminder of that. as Jesus says, the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. No one is forced to trust in Jesus, but will be responsible, just as Judas was, if we choose to reject him. So Jesus' death on the cross, not a disaster, it's a gift that can save us. But just as we begin to draw things to a close, it's not just a gift that can save us, but a gift that must shape us as well. And we see that from what Jesus goes on to teach immediately afterwards. Let's have a quick look. Verse 24. A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And you can imagine it, can't you? That Jesus is just, it's like been really intense. He says, "Look, I'm giving my life for you." And then the disciples start bickering about who's the most important. And Jesus takes them to one side and says, "Look, it's as if he says, look, the cross isn't just something to save you. It's something that must shape you. And here's the word, service. Service. You see, greatness according to the world, the kings of the Gentiles, verse 25, greatness according to the world is power and status. I mean, all of us want our lives to be significant, right? And this thirst for significance that we all have, the world says, yes, take that thirst and we'll tell you how to be great, okay? Get more people to answer to you. That's how to be great. Get a bigger house and a faster car and a better reputation. Get the promotion because then you'll be great. And people will see that you're great because of your status and your power. And Jesus says, not so. Not so. He says, you want to know what greatness is? Not status, but service. Not status, but service. Not status, but service. Okay, if you want to be a great leader, serve. If you want to be a great dad, serve. If you want to be a great member of your church family, serve. If you want to be a great part of your school or your class, serve. Okay, that's where eternal significance is. That's what happens when the cross shapes you. Service. And those of us here listening in who are leaders, this is Jesus' definition of leadership. Okay, service. So the great leader, when you are frazzled and stretched and struggling to hold it all together and you do not know how you're going to fit everything into your diary that week, the great leader, with the last little ounce of energy that they have, how do they use that last little ounce of energy? They use it for the sake of someone else. That is the sign of a great leader. Service. And that's why, by the way, these abuse scandals that come out in the church are such a horror. Because they are a total rejection of everything that Jesus stood for. When people abuse the power that they have. So the cross doesn't just save us, it must shape us. First, serve us. Second, dependence. This is so humbling for Peter. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, that's Peter's other name. It's interesting. Peter, by the way, means the rock. And it's interesting in this context that Jesus chooses to use his other name. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. It's incredibly humbling for Peter. He does go on to deny him, of course. And like Peter, it's so easy to think of ourselves as brave and strong and able. But the reality is we are weak. And that's what the cross teaches us, because it was Jesus who had to die for us. And so do you see a life shaped by the cross, service and dependence, because we are weak, much weaker than we think. Even a strong, capable leader like Peter is weak, and we are too. And so a cross-shaped life looks like a life acknowledging our weakness and trusting in Jesus, going to him. Wonderfully, Jesus is so merciful, so that when Peter stumbles and falls and gets it all wrong, Jesus lifts him up again. He prays for him. He's the merciful high priest. We are the ones who completely depend upon him. So a cross-shaped life, service, dependence, and readiness. Do you see verse 36? This is a slightly quirky thing, but we'll see it together. Jesus says, now if you have a purse, verse 35. Jesus asked them, when I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written to me is reaching its fulfillment. And the disciple said, Lord, look, here are two swords. That's enough. By the way, when he says that's enough, he's not saying that's enough swords. He's saying, you've got it completely wrong. I've had enough of talking to you. Okay, because they've misunderstood him. Jesus is not talking literally about swords here, as we'll see next week, an incident in the garden proves that. He's talking figuratively. He's saying, look, I am numbered with the transgressors. I am considered one of the bad guys. And if you are following me, you've got to be ready for the same. Okay, so you've got to, as a cross-shaped life, looks like a life of readiness for the opposition of the world. Because we follow a savior who was numbered with the transgressors. So the cross, your life, it's not a disaster. The cross is a gift, the greatest gift of all, a gift that saves us and that then goes on to shape us. Service, dependence, readiness. Well, we're going to respond to all of this by sharing the Lord's Supper.